question as to how you and I may recognize a scriptural church positively. Now, in attempting to find answers to this question, we realize that, first of all, we're living in a very complex situation. There's a great deal of difference of opinion that prevails among true believers as to just how a New Testament church should function. And so it's necessary, very necessary, that you and I seek to rid ourselves of a lot of preconceived notions and accepted customs and seek to get back to the grassroots of the New Testament. Let me point out that the New Testament presents the truth of the church in two ways. First of all, in its universal aspect, and secondly, in its local aspect. Now, in the universal aspect, the church is known as the body of Christ, the house of God, a holy temple in the Lord, and it's also called the one flock of the Good Shepherd. Now, if you have our little book entitled How May I, you'll find in this lesson that there are indicated a number of scriptures. For example, Ephesians 1, 22, 23, 1 Peter 4, Hebrews 10, Ephesians 2, John 10, and so on. Now, I do feel that it's of incalculable importance that you get back and read these texts. I say the church is presented in its universal aspect as the aggregate, the sum total of all on earth who are vitally linked with the glorified head in heaven and with every other member on the earth. You see, the church has one head, and that head is the glorified, ascended Christ at God's right hand. He's not only Savior and Lord, he's also head of the church, which is his body. And the body is on earth, you see, and consists of every member. There are no dead members in the body of Christ. They're all living, vital members connected with the head and instinct with the life of the head, enjoying a common life, just as my body enjoys a common life, and the life that's in my head as I talk to you is the life that's in my toe, so in the body of Christ. It's divine life that's in the head, it's divine life that's in every member. And the church, which is the body of Christ, consists of converted Eskimos, converted Indians, converted Africans, saved Americans, or saved Frenchmen, or Germans, or what have you. Everyone who has bowed to the authority of Jesus Christ and who's been born again is a member of that church. But then the New Testament also presents the church in a local context. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote these words, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and saints by calling," that's the revised, "with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, or rather, yes, Timothy, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "I've written these things to you, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So you see, the church is presented then in its universal aspect and also in its local setting. Now we're thinking of the local today particularly. What is the local church? Well, let's answer three questions. The what, or rather, what is the church? Why is the church? And how is the church? Three, then, interrogative pronouns. What, why, and how. Now, in connection with the what is the New Testament church locally? Well, it consists of all true believers in any given locality. This is made very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as well as in Acts 20, 28, where we read of the church, which he hath purchased with his own blood, and there it's speaking of the local church, and it includes everyone who's been bought with the precious blood of Christ. So that ideally, everyone living in any given community is a member of that church by virtue of the action of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, because all believers in a locality are the church, therefore they should gather together as the church and function accordingly. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks to his friends there, and he says, and I'm quoting, "When ye come together in the church." Now, he isn't, of course, referring to a building. They didn't have buildings of any kind much in those days. They met in homes but they came together in assembly, you see. They came together in congregation. And when they gathered together, they gathered together as the assembly, because they were already that. The Lord had made them that, and therefore they gathered together and functioned accordingly. Now then, just what is the purpose of the local church? Why does it function? Why? Well, according to the scriptures, the New Testament local assembly functions both Godward and manward. It worships Godward, or it functions Godward in its worship, and it functions manward in its witness. Now, let's think of these two words. Number one, worship. Number two, witness. Now, we're thinking of the collective side of things, and we're thinking of the Lord's people as they come together as believers subject to the risen Christ with the Holy Spirit in their midst. They come together to worship. This is their Godward exercise. You see, the Lord has ever found delight in dwelling among his people. When he redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he ordered them to build a tabernacle. And he told them, according to Exodus 25 and verse 8, that the tabernacle was to be constructed by them in order that he, their Redeemer God, might dwell among them. You see, he doesn't delight to dwell in lofty and lonely isolation. He wants to be with the objects of his love. And so he says, I want to be with you, my people. And so when we, the Lord's people, gather together, particularly perhaps to eat the memorial supper of the Lord, when we partake of the symbol loaf, and the symbol and sacred cup, we do it as a worshiping company, remembering that it was on that same night in which he was betrayed that Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body. This do in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. This do in remembrance of me." And as we gather around the Lord himself, and we look upon the sacred bread and the sacred cup, we remember the immensity of his grace. We remember that he loved us and gave himself for us. And our hearts respond in worship, and we rise and say, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." You know, even though the world may not see much of this, and they may not be interested in observing this memorial supper, let us never forget that we're being watched by angels, both unfallen angels and fallen angels. For Ephesians 3 and verse 10 states, "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." They look on and they observe. And as we gather together as a church or Christian assembly or congregation, sometimes we meet for prayer and to send heavenward our petitions and our supplications, and we bow together and we share our burdens, and then unitedly we lift our hearts to our living God in the name of His Son. So you see, the church in gathering together thus functions vertically. We function Godward in our worship and in our intercessions. But then I think the church also has a manward ministry. In Revelation chapter 1, we read that the seven churches are likened to seven golden candlesticks, or perhaps the word lampstand is better. You see, John in Revelation chapter 1 saw seven candlesticks and one in the midst of those seven candlesticks. And that one in the midst was the great appraiser, the Lord of the churches himself. Now, the very fact that the local church is likened to a golden candlestick suggests worldward testimony. A candle is not so much ornamental as it is functional. Its function is to give out light in the darkness. And that's exactly why the Christian assembly exists, to give and to shed the light of God's truth to believers and to send out the gospel to sinners. So, the church, to sum up, functions Godward in her worship and in her intercession, and manward in her collective witness. Now this brings us to the how of the church. How does she function? A scriptural congregation will not be governed by a clergyman and a board, for the very idea of clergy and laity is altogether foreign to the mind of the glorified head. The notion that one man who, because of his training and appointment and his title, is alone qualified to preach and to administer the ordinances is one that's done a great deal of damage in depriving the rank and file of the Lord's people of their spiritual privileges and responsibilities. However, this doesn't mean that a New Testament company is leaderless, and that it provides an occasion for the airing of opinion of every person, and that everybody takes part. No, a New Testament assembly is governed by elders, who are the overseers, the guides, the pastors, made such by the Holy Spirit and recognized by the saints. These elders are the ones who are responsible to feed the flock and to minister the things of Christ and look after the babes and the lambs and to exercise discipline in the power of the blessed Holy Spirit. Read the scriptures that are indicated here. And you'll find as you meditate prayerfully upon these texts that I think that the pattern, the simple pattern, the glorious pattern of the New Testament assembly will become obvious to you. And then you'll be desirous of uniting with those of like precious faith who seek to carry out the will of the Lord in His own determined way. May God grant it for His name.